to say that Caesar's Lord, or kiss the haunted grave.
Day we have them here to sing, and I know that I keep getting these insults about my singing up here, even from the tape ministry. So we'll have them close in a song, and then when they're done, Brother Claus, I would like to ask you to stand and have everyone stand and close in prayer, and to ask God's blessing on the food. I like to choose Brother Claus to pray because you know he talks to God, don't you? And you can tell. And if Glenn, are we on the air now? Okay. Well, I thought I'd start off by telling you I feel like some hound dogs must have felt years ago back on the ranch where I was a kid growing up. They were coyote hounds, and we used to go coyote hunting. That was the thrill of my life, to be able to pack them coyote hounds in the back of this old 49 panel truck that we had that cut off the back end. And we used to go all over those sand hills and find coyotes, and then dogs would jump out and run. If you found one coyote in a hunt, that was pretty good. But I remember this one day, one afternoon, we went out, and we got four coyotes. Now, we only had about three or four dogs. Tiny, Gypsy, Blue were the three main ones. But I remember how tired those dogs were, but how satisfied they looked at the end of the day. They'd gotten four coyotes. And I'm a little tired this morning, but I'm sure satisfied, because in the last 6 days, I've been able to preach six times. And so that's like letting a coyote or a coon dog go hunting. I was a little tired coming back. For those of you that are not aware of it, I've been in Tennessee this week, baptized some people in Lake Ocoee out there, spent one night with Andrew Burns, which was a privilege. We also I was also in Sacramento. I've been saying Sacramento. And I hope they think it's my Western drawl instead of my ignorance. But anyway, we even had a baptism out there, and I preached out there yesterday and flew back, got it back into Denver last night at midnight. And as I was driving up here, I thought to myself about 1 o'clock in the morning, man, what am I going to preach? Because these people expect something new. And all my old preaching sermons have been out on the tape ministry. I can't pull the old sermons like I used to do. Someone said that back there, I ought to preach on the resurrection, since this is Easter Sunday in the eyes of the world. Well, for the last 4 years, I preached on the resurrection. 4 years ago, I preached on the unobserved lessons of the resurrection, or that was 3 years ago. 4 years ago, I preached on what we can learn from the resurrection. Then there was the unobserved lessons of the resurrection. Last year, we preached on, is Easter Christian? And I tell you the truth, it gets a little hard to keep coming up with resurrection sermons. And I thought to myself, well, maybe I could just have one of the men bring a class or something like that. And then I said, no, I can't do that, because the rumor's going around in this congregation that they're going to get a different preacher, since I haven't preached here for about 3 Sundays now. Someone said on the board last meeting we had, yes, last Sunday, that they wanted to interview Ted. So I was forced to get a sermon. And I want to thank all of you that have been in prayer for me this week, because I know somebody's been praying for me, because I've had a great strength and energy. You know that I've been down under the weather for quite some time, and I put in some pretty rough days this past week, and I know it's only done by the power of prayer, the grace of God, and I thank you for it. I want you to turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and I want us to notice, starting with verse 58, a very sad, despairing scene. Matthew 27, verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary sitting opposite the grave. And what I want us to notice is the despairing scene of those people outside the tomb. The rock has been rolled over the entrance. They've even put a seal upon it. We know they eventually stationed guards around it. I want to tell you that it was no different than probably any other grave scene. As a preacher, I've preached a fair amount of funerals. And I've noticed what a despair there is in the air when you stand there at that tomb and you know it's final. You kind of have an ache in your heart, particularly if you knew that person, particularly if you love that person. I do not think that we can empathize entirely with these people, because we weren't there those months and weeks and years when Jesus spoke. We didn't hear his resounding voice and his powerful touch. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't talk to him in conversation. We didn't pray with him. We didn't even perhaps laugh with him. Perhaps they did that. They had done all of that. And now they were at the tomb and it was final. Yesterday in Sacramento, George Southwick brought a message. And in that message he brought an illustration I thought was so real and appropriate for the day. He was talking about a time that he went back to his high school 50 years later. And he went in and he spoke to an individual there and said, "It's been 50 years since I've been here. But I understand there is a plaque that is honoring the men that died in World War II. And the vice principal took the pastor down the hall to a particular area, and there was a beautiful plaque with the names. And George said, "I stood there and I looked at him, and I felt the plaque, and there was a name, Tommy someone, I don't remember the names myself. And he was listing the names, and he turned to the individual and said, "I knew this person. Why, he was the quarterback on our football team. And I knew this one. He was the drummer boy. I remember one football game when the quarterback ran 70 yards and the drummer was going boom, 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 boom." And the point was, it wasn't just a plaque to George. It was real life ache in his heart. And I think that's what was going on this day when that tomb was sealed. I can remember my own life. First time in my life that I had felt the finality of a funeral. In fact, it was the first funeral I ever went to. It was a cold February day in Nebraska. It was spitting snow and the wind was blowing, and I can remember standing there by the grave, and they had a tent over it, and the flapping of the canvas was going on, and the minister was speaking some meaningless words I didn't understand as I stood there. My dad had his hand on my one shoulder, my brother, 7 years older than I, on my other shoulder. And at age 13, I realized just how final death is, when I stood there at the grave of my mother. And I thought to myself, "Oh, I wish I had said this, and I wish I had done that." And I am confident that these people had the same feeling inside. They thought it was all over with. The shepherd was smitten. He laid lifeless in the tomb. Peter said, "I go a-fishing." Truly, the sheep were scattered. The title of the message on this resurrection day, recognized by the world as such, is "What else came out of the tomb with Jesus Christ?" I want you to turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start reading with verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I am confident that we do not pray enough for one another as we should. This past week, I, of course, have felt the power of prayer in my own life, and I know we should be in prayer more than we are. It says, I am not ceasing to give thanks. I'm confident today that we probably do not give enough thanks for the blessings he gives us. Going on in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here we see that he is praying that these people would have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wisdom and knowledge throughout Scripture is something we're told to go after. Something we're taught comes from the throne of God. And so very often you'll find that there is a worldly spirit and a worldly knowledge and wisdom out there, even amongst the ranks of Christians, that differs from the wisdom that comes from God. The Bible says knowledge maketh arrogant or puffeth up. And how many times do you see somebody get up and they're all arrogant and they're all puffed up because all of a sudden they know something? If you know something, understand that it came from God. And understand why he gave it to you. Because you're weak and stupid and foolish. Those are the ones he chooses. Isn't it true? I can see the Lord saying, well, I think I'll just pick Legacy for a singing group. That ought to be good for a laugh. That's right. That's right. But today we have this arrogance. You know, the Lord has some dandy ways of humbling us, doesn't he? I was in Tennessee on Tuesday. Just before the thing began that day, they walked up to me 5 minutes beforehand and said, oh, by the way, we're sorry we can't give you more notice, but you're going to be speaking to the 5 to 12-year-olds this first hour. And that's harder than climbing up this pulpit and winging it any day of the week, I'll tell you that. So I got in the room there with all these little children, and they had their Bibles, and we began to talk, and I started talking about Bible heroes and Hebrews 11 chapter and all these heroes. And I said, what is a hero? Does anybody know? And some of them raised their hand, and I called them a little girl. Her name was Sarah. And I said, what is a hero, Sarah? A hero is a very brave man who trusts God and is not afraid. And I said, yes, that's right, but a hero doesn't just have to be a man, does it? It can also be a woman. There are Bible women heroes, too, aren't there in the Bible? And she said, huh? Oh, yes, honey, there are women heroes in the Bible. Huh? They're heroines, she said. You think you know a lot? She was homeschooled. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I want you to notice in verse 19 and verse 18, that Paul is praying that, number one, that they would have that hope of his calling. Number two, that they might understand the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, that they might experience the surpassing greatness of the power. And it says that all of these are in accordance with the strength of his might, which was come about or was brought about in Christ as a result of the resurrection. We need to understand that when Christ came out of that grave, not only did that grave reveal to the world a risen Christ, but he brought with him hope, he brought an inheritance, and he brought power. The hope of his calling. Today, people need hope. I can remember in the third grade or the second grade, reading in that little reader book there, a story about Pandora's box. And I can remember how frightening it was. that they had opened the box and all these plagues and evils and disease and greed and all this stuff had been entered into the world. Then I can remember how there was a comfort to find out there was a small boy voice left in the box. Do you remember the story? And it was hope. And hope, too, was released into the world when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. You can notice today how little hope our people have. About 10 days ago or so, I was in El Paso, the airport, sitting there waiting for my plane, and I was watching some of the people talk. It's interesting to watch people. And one man came up and began to talk to another man, so how you doing, long time, etc., etc., and they begin to converse back and forth. And the one individual says, well, I'm still working at such and such company. He says they keep laying off more men, and they keep piling up more and more work with less and less people to do it. And then he said, but what can I say? And I thought to myself, oh, Pharaoh is saying, make more bricks and gather your straw. And there's no hope, for he says, what can I say? Even the bumper stickers that I've noticed in the last few days show that the world seems to be without hope. One I saw recently over here at the stoplight, it says, they can't fire me. You can't fire a slave. And I thought to myself, isn't it remarkable that our people seem to intuitively sense that they are indeed enslaved? The other one I saw is, I owe, so off to work I go. But is there any hope of paying off the debt? No. No hope. When I came back from Tennessee, I was waiting to be picked up, and I was standing outside there in the airport at Stapleton International. A fellow walked up to me and said, did you just get off the airplane from Montana? I said, no, I just came in from Georgia. And we began to talk, and he was kind of an old cowboy-looking fellow, and he was from Fort Collins, Colorado, so we began to talk, and I let him know who I was, and he asked for my autograph. And, no, not really. But I said, what do you do for a living? He said, well, I'm a cattle feeder. I said, wow. I said, that's been pretty tough, hasn't it, the last few years? He said, man, it has. He said, in fact, he said, I'll just be right truthful with you, Pete. He said, I'm ruined. He said, I know it. He says, hell, he says, it's all over with for me. He said, I'm 62 years of age, and he says, the company I'm working for is going to fire me. He said, I know that. They're all young people. Nobody wants a man like me. He says, I used to be a fairly wealthy man. Had a ranch up in Wyoming, fed cattle out in eastern Colorado. He said, my son and my daughter-in-law weren't married. They had a baby, and he said she had a heart problem. My little granddaughter, he said, I spent thousands of dollars on her to help her. He said, I tried to deduct that. He says, now the IRS has just come in on me and slapped liens on my vehicles and my house. He says, for over $80,000, he says, I'm ruined. I know it. And I thought to myself, you know, this man has no hope. I said to him when I left, I said, I'll be praying for you. And he said, I appreciate it. Today, people in the world have no hope, but sad is the fact that there are people that know Jesus Christ, that he resurrected from the grave. They know who they are, and they seem to walk around with no hope either. And I want you to know, when Christ came out of that tomb, there's hope.
Amen.
People today are so long-faced, they've got cockaburrs getting caught up in their beards. Why? Because they don't understand that the resurrection means hope for all of us. If you turn over to Luke, the 24th chapter, you'll find a scene that perhaps is like no other scene when it comes to despair and no hope. Luke 24, verse 21. The men on the road to Emmaus, they said this, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, all this is the third, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. These men said, oh, we just thought that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was the man that was going to redeem us. And now he's in a tomb. Little did they know that he had resurrected. Little did they understand that they were speaking to him. And finally, Jesus said to them in verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And I wonder if sometimes he doesn't still say, "You foolish, slow of heart people, don't you know the prophets tell us that you have hope? Don't you understand that my resurrection says that you have hope?" These men had no hope. I think it's such a sad scene to see the despair of the men on the road to Emmaus. But let me share one even sadder. The people out there in the churches today. You see, the men on the road to Emmaus, they understood at least that they were Israel, didn't they? And they were looking for a redeemer, but today the people don't even know they're Israel. They're like the poor Cinderella shoved off in the corner by the rich, fat stepsisters. And something even sadder, their ministers aren't telling them, many times even though they themselves might know. No wonder there's no hope. I tell you, when I found out we were Israel, it brought hope to my life. When I began to understand what took place when he resurrected from the grave, that it was actually the God of Israel that died, and that he raised and he made Israel a new creature for the marriage, it gave me hope. Oh, how sad it is for all those people who still acknowledge the resurrection on this Easter Sunday, gathering into the churches, not understanding that they're the people of the book. And oh, how wretched the individual that would withhold this truth. You cannot preach hope apart from the resurrection of Christ, nor without the Israel truth. To support that statement, Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26, Paul speaking, his defense before King Agrippa. He's on trial, and he says in verse 6 of that chapter, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." You want to know why a lot of people are not letting out this hope to the world and to their congregation? Because you're liable to go to trial over it. That's why. "I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise which our 12 tribes hope to attain." It wasn't a hope to the world that Paul was talking about. It was a hope to who? The 12 tribes of Israel. He says, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by Jews. Why, it is considered incredible among you people." Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You notice how the resurrection is tied in with the hope? And you notice how preaching the hope had him standing on trial? And guess who put him there? The text is so clear. The Jews. Going on in Acts, the 28th chapter, verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you." Paul is talking here, and he says, "For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Why was he on trial? Why was he bound in chains? Because of the hope of Israel. Going on, it says, "And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against else everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. You see, the hope, the chains, the trial, the resurrection, and the kingdom were all tied in and intertwined, were they not? Let me illustrate what can happen to you if all of a sudden you joyfully make known to the world this hope that came when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. The hope of Israel. Paul was on trial and in chains at times. Can it happen now? Someone gave me this thing. It's called the Domestic Intelligence Report. They gave it to me yesterday. It has my interest because it says this. Let me begin here. The United States Department of Justice is conducting an in-depth investigation of the Identity AK neo-Nazi movement. Notice how they always want to associate you with criminals. Is anything new? They said that the Christians burned Rome. Did they do it? No. It goes on, it says, the movement in America, through the use of federal grand juries in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and Fort Collins, Colorado. Well, what my mouth dropped open too. Had a hard time closing when I read on here. It says the Fort Collins probe relates in part to a possible criminal conspiracy in the murder of Denver, Colorado talk show host Alan Burke. Two people being looked at are the Reverend Pete Peters of La Porte, Colorado, and Brigadier General Jack Moore of 113 Ballantine Street, Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. Listen to this. The Reverend Peters was a close friend of Robert Matthews and Gary Marlborough of the Order. I wouldn't know either one of them, but they bit me on the leg. They just as well tried Jesus for the trial and the murder, I should say, of Alan Burke. What is it? It is trumped up propaganda. Why? It never happened to me until I begin to preach the Israel truth. And you want to know why it's not preached today? Because this is going to be what happens to you. Phony trials, frame-ups, the whole works. Guess who puts it out? The Zeus Group. You think I'm afraid of their lousy, stinking Greek god? The Zeus Group. It comes out of Virginia. That's what they call it, the Zeus Group. Here's the book called Talk to Death. Someone told me that this book is now on the bestseller list in the nation. How many heard that? Well, I don't want to spread. You've heard it too, huh? Probably from me, huh? There's a chapter in here called You Cannot Have Judeo-Christian Ethic, a Judeo-Christian Ethic. Let me read the first part of it. This book is about the murder of Alan Burke. It says, the Reverend Pete Peters nervously taps his coffee cup, glancing across the dining room of a Holiday Inn near Fort Collins, Colorado. He has neatly trimmed hair and a mustache. He wears a large belt buckle and has a great sense of purpose in his eyes. The people in Tate Ministry will never get that one. He looks like a fundamentalist preacher. Now, I resent that. But which some people might call him, although he himself has a number of profound disagreements with many fundamentalists. I agree with that one. And so would the fundamentalists. And as Pastor Silva says, they don't have much fun and there's very little mental involved. I want to share with you something, though, that I'm amazed was put in the book. The whole chapter is beautiful. It's a quote of the entire interview that he had with me. They did not take anything out of context. They put it verbatim, as far as I can remember. And I couldn't believe that this was going out across the nation. You know, I don't know if I would have enough nerve to put this out across the nation, but God put it out anyway. And I don't know if I could have had enough money to ever gotten this type of truth out across the nation. But God doesn't need money, does he? Quote, quoting me, if you want something juicy for your book in terms of who killed Alan Burke, it could very well have been a Talmudic Jew because of what he said that night on the talk show. After I was on the air, someone called in and asked him about the Talmud. He said something to the effect that if you want to see a Talmud, I'll take you down to the synagogue and show you one. The Talmud says that any Jew who shows the Goyim the Talmud is worthy of death. So a Talmudic individual could have said that this man was going to let a Goyim see the Talmud, and the Talmud says that if he does that, he is worthy of death. I see nothing in the Bible that says someone should go out and kill a man like Alan Burke. But I do see it in another book called The Talmud. I know you don't have the nerve to put that in your book because you'll never get it published. End quote. It's in there. Why do I share? What is the context? The context is this. That if you begin to preach the hope that came out of the tomb, that it belongs to Israel, and you identify who Israel is, they will do everything they can to malign you in the eyes of the populace. They will do everything they can to have you on trial and whatever it might be, because there's nothing new under the sun. Hope replaces fear. because of time, I don't think we'll turn there, but in John the 18th chapter, you find a man that had previously been very brave, Peter. He was the one that said, I'll go wherever you want to go. He's the one that wielded the sword there in the garden. And when he was chopping off an ear, he was aiming for the head. Be sure of that. I feel sometimes maybe Peter gets a bum rap in Scripture, don't you? Remember the time he went out and walked out on the water? Then he lost the faith and he went down. I can just see him pulling him into the boat, that old, heavy, wet wool robe on, dripping down, and the rest of the apostles saying, oh, Peter, where's your faith? Well, where were they? Where they were high and dry, that's where they were. At least Peter had the sword there in the garden. But Peter was a man that all of a sudden was overcome with fear, and three times with the curses of a fisherman, he said, I don't know him. And he denied him. But this same Peter, and by the way, why did he do it? Turn over to John, the 20th chapter, recognizing the truth that Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun. In John, the 20th chapter, verse 19. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Why did Peter say, I don't know him? Why did the disciples bar themselves inside a room? Because they feared the Jews, that's why. But who was it on the day of Pentecost that whipped out his bony fisherman finger in front of the noses of those Jews who had yelled 50 days previous, crucify him, crucify him? It was Peter. And he said, the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. You'll find that in Acts, the second chapter. That was the theme of his whole sermon. Why was he doing it now? Because hope casts out fear to a certain degree. No longer was he going to cower. Why? Because the Savior had resurrected from the grave. And if he can do that, he can do anything. Why do ministers hush up today? For fear of the Jews. For fear of the Judaic members in their own congregation. For fear of the Jewish-controlled press. For fear of the Jew influence in the world about them. In fact, they don't even want to say Jew. One fellow comes up to me and says, you ought to use the word Kenite. Well, yeah, I could use the word Kenite. Then no one would know what I'm talking about. And I'd be a lot safer. No longer afraid of the Jews and the controlled world that they had. Why? Turn over to John, the 16th chapter, verse 32. Jesus speaking here, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And when Peter saw the resurrected Christ, he knew and understood the meanings of these words. His Savior, his Master, his King had overcome this world, and so why should he be afraid anymore? What could the world do to him? Hope came out of the tomb. In John the 16th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Perhaps it's here. Maybe it's on the horizon. It's been here before. Ask the martyrs, recognized in the song, the legacy saying. They'll cast you out of the synagogues. Not only that, they'll cast you out of the churches today. But there's not much difference. Why, the synagogues teach that the Jews are God's chosen people. And the churches teach that they're God's chosen people, so what's the difference? And thus you have to go to a rough, coarse group of people out there. They might have tobacco on their breath. They might have an uncouth manner and the language of a sailor, but I want to tell you something. Many of them love their God and their Jesus, and they simply don't have a shepherd to shepherd them. And they were too smart to go to the churches. And I tell you, I'll go and preach this wherever they'll let me be. Perhaps it'll get narrower and narrower, but you know, I've always noticed it doesn't. One preacher said to me, "Are you still on the radio?" I said, "Yeah. Going to add another station. In fact, we just added one last week." He said, "I can't understand that. I can't understand it either. But I know it's because of the hope of the gospel that I preach. The hope that belongs to Israel. No longer should we be afraid because Jesus Christ came out of the tomb." What else came out of the tomb? Turn back to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, just in way of review. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Let's talk about the inheritance in the saints, because the glory of the riches of the inheritance in the saints came out of the tomb when Jesus Christ came out. Back to Acts, the 26th chapter. Let's notice it again. Acts chapter 26, recognizing that repetition is the key of learning. It says in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" What is the inheritance that he's talking about? It's the inheritance that belongs to the fathers. It's the promise. In fact, there were many promises made to the fathers. The man that I talked to at Stapleton International Airport has lost his land. But you know, I find great thrill knowing that the inheritance is coming. We'll all have it. The Lord's promises. You see, today the Antichrist forces do not care if you sing, "I'll fly away, oh glory." They just don't want you singing, "This land is your land and this land is my land." Because they want to take your inheritance. And it belongs to Israel. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in a parable there, you'll find it illustrated quite well. Matthew 21, starting with verse 23. I hope I didn't write this down. Let's try it with verse 33, excuse me. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took their slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" They knew why they were killing him. They knew why they had to stop Paul and Peter. They knew why they had this to make the resurrection appear phony, and they weren't able to do it. And proof is that in the pudding today, when millions upon millions still honor the resurrection of Christ. But they knew why they had to do it, because of the inheritance. And Paul says, "I pray that God might open your eyes so that you would understand the riches in that inheritance." John, the 11th chapter. We won't turn there. I guess I'll just make this statement. It says there in that parable, as it's related, the same parable, that they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. And thus they sought to kill him. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, though, I believe shows us not only hope, but it also shows us an inheritance. You know, sometimes it gets a little frightening, I have to say, about what could be on the horizon for our nation. And then I had a man point this out to me, that the wrath of God was poured out literally on my Savior, and that he took all that wrath. And what we have coming now is not really the wrath of God, but the judgment of God. And there's a difference. In Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, starting with verse 10, And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. He's talking about the judgment. It will be there. But the wrath of God isn't going to be there to destroy us. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, and with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury, and your pain is incurable? Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, and I have done these things to you. Therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and those who plunder you shall be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. They were taking the inheritance. But the good news, it came out of the tomb with a resurrected Savior, is that He will give us our inheritance. If He can give us our inheritance, I mean, if He can resurrect from the tomb, He can certainly give us our inheritance. You know, I do not think that we need to fear the wrath of God, but the judgment of God. Now, I remember as a child growing up, I used to always be afraid of the wind, scared to death of the wind. Whenever the wind would blow, I was scared of a tornado coming in there in Nebraska. Years ago, I was just about probably 9 years old, my dad and I were down in Kansas. My mother was in a hospital there. My dad had left me at the motel, and I wanted to stay there at the motel because they had television there. They had no television when I was growing up in Nebraska. So I wanted to stay there and watch television. My father went in to take care of some business there. And in the meantime, while I was watching Dagwood and Blondie, a notice came on the television screen about some kind of warning. But as a kid, I didn't pay attention to it. You know, I was irritated because they interrupted Dagwood and Blondie. But I figured out what the notice was about 30 minutes later. It was a tornado notice. The wind came up and started howling, and it blew a tree over the road where my father was at, and he couldn't even get to me. And I was in that motel room through that whole storm. I can remember the trees breaking off and the cedar trees bending over the ground. I looked out the window, and there was a greenery rolling down the street. Man, I got so scared, but I found out you can only get so scared. And you know, the next day, when it was calm, peaceful, tree limbs laying in the streets, etc., it was peaceful. It was all over with. And from that day on, I've never been afraid of the wind. I've stood on a hill and I've watched two different tornadoes one time going through Nebraska, not over 2 miles from me. Didn't even bother me. Why? Because the wrath was spent that night. I think the same thing is true. The wrath was spent on our Christ. And now He's going to give us our inheritance. He redeemed Israel. Lastly, going back to Ephesians, and we need to wrap this up, I guess. Ephesians, the first chapter again, still in way of review. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And the third point I want us to notice there is the power that God has given us through the resurrected Christ. We have power, but we have nothing but anemic, weak, frightened, frail Christian people today. We don't have the John Bunyans. We don't have the women carrying their babies to the lion's den, saying, you can take my life but not my liberty. We have frightened individuals because we do not understand the power and authority situation. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. God wants us as Christian people to understand, to know what the power of the resurrection is all about. If he could resurrect Christ from the grave and there was no corruption involved and he walked again victorious in an immortal body, my friends, he can do all things, and don't forget it. See them weak anemic amens out there? You want to know why the Pentecostal people don't come in sometimes? Because somebody's afraid to say praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. I paid him to do that. I want you to know that Jesus Christ, as we brought out in a message recently entitled When Caesar and When God, that according to Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me. And if he has all of it and you want any of it, you've got to go to him to get it. That's the way it works. And he says, go in all the world and preach the gospel. And thus he was sharing or granting some of that authority to them to go out and preach the gospel. But I want you to understand this, that God never gives authority without accompanying power. Never. When he gave authority to government ministries, to government authorities to render punishment on evildoers, he also gave him the power called the sword, did he not? God has ordained government. He gave government authority and he gave government power. When he gave me authority to be the head of my house and be over my kids, he also gave me the power. I could whip them. And I think I can still whip the oldest one. But it's becoming questionable. But I don't need to. He's in my authority. When he gave me authority over my wife, you're not going to like this, but it's true, he also gave me power. He made me stronger than she is. I remember one time coming down off a mountain in a snowstorm. We had little kids in back, and I thought we were going off the mountain. Couldn't see. It was bad. My daughter had a fever, and we had to get out of there. And she was sitting in the back seat. It looked like we might go off, sliding off. And she said, I'm going to get up in the front seat with you. And I said, get back. And she said, no, I'm going to get up in the front seat. And she started climbing the front sweet seat, and I reached up my hand to slap her. And she stopped, got back in the back seat. You see, God doesn't grant authority without a certain measure of power. The reason men are weaker than their wives today, because this is what happens. When you don't use the authority that God gives you, you lose the power. Amen? A lot of startled women out there. That's the way it works. I don't beat my wife either. They went in all the world, not sparing one bit of the truth, and they had power. They knew that if Jesus arose from the grave, he could do anything, and they would no longer fear man. The example of power, they'd throw him in the jail, and God just showed that there was no power on earth that could keep jail if he wanted him out. Amen? And we have nothing to fear because no one can touch us unless God wants to allow it. And you'll never spend a day in jail unless that's the day that God wants you in jail, because he has all the power he needs to get you out of any maximum security cell anywhere in the land and the USSR. You have nothing. I want to say this in regards to power. You have nothing without Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. You can have no fulfillment. You can have no enjoyment. You can have no conquering. You can have no overcoming. We are more than conquerors in Christ, and apart from him, we are nothing. I was disgusted yesterday to notice at that Patriot meeting there was some group, I think it was called the Eagles. Have you heard of them? And I was reading their material and telling the Patriots how to have power and how to have victory and have dynamic life and this kind of rot. New Age humanism that says I can do all things. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens you. Not one mention of Christ. I'm tired, I'm sick of these PMA gurus going around the country telling us how to have a dynamic life. You'll have no life apart from Christ. None of the Bible says where the carcass is, there are the eagles. Does it not? And they were trying to tell those Patriots how to soar like eagles, telling the story about an eagle that had been thinking that he was a chicken. You know, I got up and I told him a story about a guy who was riding down a country road inside the road there on his car, and about 30 miles an hour, there was a chicken racing him. He shifted gears up to 50 miles an hour, looked out there, and there was a chicken. And then the chicken took off and left him. He pulled into the farmyard. He told this farmer, he was quite astounded. He said, I saw this chicken. The chicken outrun my car. He says, yeah. He says, we have bred a new breed of chickens. He says, to get in a drumstick, we have bred a three-legged chicken. He says, well, how do they taste? He said, I don't know. We never caught one. You know what we've tried to do today is hybrid, make a new hybrid. You know what you are? You're no chicken, and you are a sheep. And no matter how much breeding you do with sheep, they'll never soar like eagles. Sheep are helpless without a shepherd. You hear the Denver Broncos, Detroit Lions, and the Bengals, and the Seahawks. You ever hear a football team called Gentle Sheep? But that's what God says we are. And you can do nothing without Him. You will never soar like an eagle unless you wait upon the Lord and He grants you that power. We can claim power because Christ resurrected from the grave. Never given authority without power going with it. To illustrate that, turn over to 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah by Bethel, or to Bethel, by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar of incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. Point of the story. This young man, the unknown prophet, we call him, had authority to go and prophesy to that king. But the king had all this power. And the king was going to take his head. But he didn't realize that along with the authority that this prophet had, he had power. And his hand dried up. I pity any man, any prosecutor, who would try to prosecute me for preaching the inheritance of Israel and the good news of the kingdom. Because I have that authority. And with that authority comes power from God. And when I use the authority, God will cover it with power. Do you believe it?
Yes.
The other example, and I don't think we have time to turn there, is 2 Chronicles 26. When old King Uzzah decided that he was going to go in and offer the sacrifice in the temple. And the Bible says that the priests and the valiant men against the king and say, you don't have any right to go in there. And it takes some valiant men, men with giblets, to stand up against authority that wants to take on the power of God, does it not? And the king Uzziah went ahead and went on in to offer the sacrifice. And he came out a leper. Why? Because God only gave those authority. They couldn't stand against a king with the arm of the flesh, nor can I, and nor would I be so stupid to do so. But I'll stand against him with the power of God on high, the power that is evident when he resurrected from the grave. And we are told in Scripture, 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, verse 21. I think we'll share, and we're going to have to close this down. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That's not the one I wanted, and I don't know where it's at, but the scripture is, maybe it's 2 Chronicles 16. Let's try that. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 22. No, that's not that one, I know that. The passage is, do not touch my... You know what happened to this young unknown prophet that went to the king and prophesied? He had victory. He lost his life, though, if you read the story. We have a tape on that message. How did he lose his life? Because the man listened to an old prophet that was a liar. God said to the young unknown prophet, you do this and you do thus and you do so. And had he done it all the way through and not listened to the other men trying to water down his his message, he'd have been victorious, and we need to learn from that lesson. In conclusion, not only did the Savior come out of the tomb, but so did hope. So did that glorious, rich inheritance, and so did the power. You know, I thought I would close with one illustration, and I don't think I've ever shared it. I don't even know if I'll send it out on the tape ministry. But it goes back to that day, February, the wind blowing next to the tomb of my mother. Tell if you know, I wish I'd have told my mother I loved her. And I realized that day forward that I could never tell her that again. You see, she had been sick. There had been some family problems, a separation. I'd written her a letter because she was in a hospital in Omaha. And I said in that letter, the first time in my life, I said, Mom, I love you. Because we just didn't do that in our home. I remember weeks so later, my aunt and I went to Omaha on a train to see her. She was in intensive care. And I remember how hard I tried all day long to tell her that, but I kept saying, you know, at least she's got the letter. When I left that day, little did I realize that that would be the last I could ever say anything to her or do anything for her. It was simply weeks later. After the scene there at the tomb, realizing the finality of it all, that I had not said I loved her, enjoying the comfort that in the letter. A few weeks later, I was going through the mail sent back from the hospital, and there was the letter. It had never been opened. And you know, when you're in the tomb, it's all over with. You don't know today, but this might be the last time you can ever sorrowful for your Christ. You see, when he resurrected from the tomb, he gave Peter and all the rest of them another chance. And I know we have hope and we have power and we have a responsibility to do what we can to show our love for him because he resurrected from the tomb. I'd like to close with the song from Legacy and a prayer from Brother Claus.
If you don't, you know, do it twice around. I just think about